Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, it's page 1012, and those Bibles underneath your seats if you're using those. We're in the middle of a series called Praxis. It's a study in the book of James called, or subtitled, Gospel Instruction from James for the Christian Life. There's a lot of how-to and to-do in James, lots of commands, lots of imperatives, lots of correction. And it's why James is so beloved by the church. I mean, it's one of the most popular books in the New Testament today among Christians because it tells us what to do. Most of the time, we want somebody to tell us what to do. Not always, not when it's telling us to do what we're not doing and we don't want to do it, which is sometimes what James does. And today, I find James stepping on my toes a little bit, to be honest with you, because he's talking about sins of the tongue, the words that we use. And well, I'll tell you about my Lot B experience yesterday. I took Elias, our seven-year-old son, to the car show in Chicago, right? It's going to be a good time. We're going to see all the cars and have outrageously expensive food and all that. So we drive all the way into the city, and we pull into Lot B because it's cheaper. It's only like $500 versus whatever Lot A is. And so we pull in, and I shell out $500. And I asked the lady, because I'm not really sure. I've never been to the car show before, though I've been to McCormick Center. But I said, so I can park wherever. Where do I catch the shuttle? Where do I catch that? And so she gives me like a 30-second answer that just makes no sense to me. I don't understand what she said. And I said, okay, so where do I catch the bus again? And she says, all right, let me tell you real slow this time. And then she launches into the same exact thing that she said before, but now it's going to take 60 seconds because she's punching every other word. You can park wherever you want. And so I don't know. I should have just been like, okay, thank you. I'll figure it out on my own. But instead, she got about 10 seconds into the whole thing, and I went, all right, thank you very much. Very helpful. So helpful. This is great. Now I know exactly what to do. And she's like, oh, it had to be helpful because you were listening the first time when I told you. And like we had this back and forth, which I kind of enjoy. I think that's kind of fun. So we do this thing, and we pull away, and Eli's in the back, and he says, what's wrong with her? Like, that's right. What is wrong with her? What is her problem? And man, I just felt like a loser. That's just so uncool. I mean, all I had to say was, all right, thank you, got it, good, my bad. I'll just figure it out, you know. But my pride, you know, wouldn't let it go. Like, I wanted to let her know that she's not helpful in Joey's way. Like, I wanted to, like, you know, let her know what's up. So I find James telling us how important it is to control our tongues and how deadly it is. And listen, I mean, I've been studying the passage all week, so you'd think I'd be on point. But I'm not. James explains why. Actually, James explained why we fail in this, why I obviously fail in this. And what I want us to see in our passage here are just two things. Two things I want us to come to grips with, two truths about the sins of the tongue. And that is, number one, the sins of the tongue are common, which means we all blow it here, right? The sins of the tongue are common. And number two, the sins of the tongue are deep and dangerous, which most of us overlook. Number one, the sins of the tongue are common. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the first five verses. Listen to what James says. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect, able to bridle his whole body. You know, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Look at the ships also. They are so large and are driven by strong winds, and they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Let's take a moment to pray. God, we love your word, even when we hate that it is confronting us with our failures. Because we know that confrontation is necessary So Lord, I pray that I would be teachable here this morning, that we would all be open to what your word says about the sins of the tongue, and that we would seek to know you in such a way that life flows from our mouths instead of death. In Jesus' name, amen. Sins of the tongue are common, right? We all blow it here, all of us, in one way or another. And he makes this point by saying, hey, listen, not all of you should just presume to be teachers, okay? Because ultimately, you are responsible for the words that you say. We like to assume that we're not sometimes, right? We'll let it fly. You'll say something stupid to your spouse, right? Because you've all done that. I've done that. You say something stupid to your spouse, or you say the wrong thing, and you'll say, in whatever circumstance, and you'll say, like, oh, I didn't mean that, you know? I didn't mean it. I wasn't really thinking when I said that. And none of that really matters because you're still responsible for the things that you say. No one else is at fault. It's on you. So we are responsible for our words regardless of the excuses, regardless of whether or not we weren't thinking and didn't mean it, which, by the way, those are lies. You were totally thinking and you totally meant it when you said it. You might not mean it now, but you meant it then. And so he says, not many of you should assume to be teachers. And when he says this, he primarily he has in mind teachers in the church, elders, for example, or those who instruct, those who preach. And he's saying, don't just jump into it. Don't just assume that that should be where you are, because we faced a stricter judgment. We have to answer for the words that we use. And the reason that this is such a big deal is because those who teach, those who preach, have greater influence on others because they are exhorting, they are pushing, they are compelling people to go in a particular way. And because of your influence, because you are now leading others, you will be held to a higher standard. You will answer for your words. And James says the fundamental problem here is that we all stumble, even here. Don't just assume that you should be the one teaching, because you stumble just like everyone else. I mean, before you assume this platform of teaching or preaching, and it even goes beyond that, let's just say before you speak in general, it's good to ask ourselves, why am I speaking? Why do I want to teach? Why do I want to say what I'm about to say right now? Is it because I feel called to do this, or is it because I'm clamoring for attention? That's a good, just stop for a moment, take a beat, take a day, take a month. Before I say what I'm about to say, is this about me or is it about something that needs to be said? Is it about God or is it about me? Is it about the truth or is it about how I exalt myself? And it's good to ask, am I saying what I'm about to say? Am I going to say this because the truth needs to be heard or because I want to be heard? Sometimes we say these things, sometimes we speak simply because we want people to hear us. I've got something to say, and it's not so much about what we're saying as it is about us saying it. Of course, the reality is we all teach. Everyone teaches. James may have in mind here that general idea of, that specific idea that, well, you shouldn't just assume a teaching position in the church. Don't just jump into that lightly, because you'll face a stricter judgment for your words. But we all teach. I mean, we're all called in the church to exhort one another, to instruct, to encourage, to rebuke. I mean, this is something that we do together. We don't do a whole lot of it here. It's mostly me yelling at you. But that's why we gather in our community groups together, right? So we can do that together. But it also happens in our homes, at least it should be. Right? You're teaching your children. You're exhorting them, correcting them, raising them up in the knowledge of the Lord. Hopefully you're doing these things. We all teach. We all fail. We all sin with our tongues in many ways. What he says here is, I find frightening. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone is able to not stumble in what he says, then he is perfect. He's a perfect man, and he's also able to bridle his whole body as well. Right? I mean, we sin in many ways, and we sin in many ways with the tongues, right? Where our words are many, we read in Proverbs 10:19, where our words are many, there is no shortage of sin. We should be careful because, wow, I mean, how many ways do we sin with our tongues, right? We lie, right? Some of you lie. Some of you'll just tell something that is not true. you'll tell somebody something that isn't true about yourself or about another person. You'll exaggerate. Some of you will not just tell a story that happened, but you will blow it out of proportion. Some of you will boast about the truth. It's not just that maybe you aren't lying, maybe you are just boasting about what is true in you, making a big deal about yourself. And some of you do the opposite, in a sense. You flatter. Right? You'll flatter another person. You'll puff them up. You'll say things about them that are kind. You'll flatter them, but it's not that you might encourage them. It's really that they might perceive you as a friend, that they might perceive you as someone who is on their side. Whether it's lying and exaggeration or boasting or flattery, we speak these things, we sin with our tongues in these ways because we want to make ourselves look good. That's why you lie or exaggerate or boast or flatter. You want to look good in the eyes of the other person. But sometimes you're doing like some really bad things. Like some of you you'll jump right into gossip. You'll begin to talk about another person, whether it's true or not. You'll begin to talk about another person in a way that tears their reputation down. You'll talk about them in a way that tears their reputation down. Doesn't help them. It's not helping anybody else, but you'll gossip or you'll outright slander. You'll say evil things about a person because they are maybe difficult, maybe even wrong. Sometimes you'll even say hurtful words to a person's face. You don't gossip and slander behind their backs. You'll get right up in their business and you'll just tell them exactly what you think is wrong with them. Say, you're a joke. You're a punk. You're nothing. You see, we don't say those things to make ourselves look good, right? When we're saying these hurtful words, gossiping and slandering, we generally are sinning with our tongues in that way because we want to feel good. And gossiping and slandering and saying hurtful things about another person in some perverted way makes us feel better about ourselves. You see, all of these sins of the tongue come back to me, making much of me. Parents, right? Like we really screw up with our kids. Right? We'll just start popping off at them, yelling at them, not leading them, not pastoring them, not putting them into a safe place where they can understand what we're trying to say. Like we will demean them sometimes or talk harshly to them. Some of you will scream at your children, and it has nothing to do with keeping them safe or leading them to Christ. You speak that way to your kids oftentimes because you're just trying to justify your own sin. Trying to maintain control of the home with an iron fist instead of words of truth. Of course, children, some of you kids have big mouths pop off to your parents, right? Right? But they don't understand, and they're so opinionated, and they're so hard. And yeah, well, that's their parents, so they can afford to have those opinions, all right? And it's their position given to them by God to be hard, not all the time. Some of our parents, all of our parents, right? My parents need to repent of some of their sins. I'm sure they're sweet. I don't really have any beef with them. But like, when you talk back to your mother and father, when you insult them and say evil about them, like you're trying to justify your sin, or you're trying to put yourself first. That's what all of this familial, right, or family-oriented conflict with words is about. It's about either justifying our own sin or jockeying for first position. Happens among spouses too. Can't tell you how many in premarriage counseling, one of the things we always talk about is, hey, just some basic things you should never say to your spouse because they're stupid and you can't take them back, right? Now, some of you have said these things. I wish we never got married, right? I've heard people actually say that to each other. And that's a stupid thing to say, right? Because you can't take it back. It's out there. And much worse, I mean, I've had, in seminary, I've had some guys come to me, man, my wife and I just had this big fight. I'm like, yeah, what happened? And they tell me, and they're like saying really hurtful things toward each other. And it's like, you know, they're in the midst of their frustration, and instead of, you know, talking it out, and it's, you know, having conflict, but, you know, talking it out and praying together and trying to move in the right direction, they just start blowing up as they jockey for first position and justify their own sin. There's two places where you can see these sins, right? Especially the family kind of sins. Two places you can find them really easily. One is Walmart. You go to Walmart, and like it's so like if you want to feel like a good parent, you go to Walmart because what you see are like moms like yelling at their kids about like small stuff. And listen, I know people build up tension. You know, we all say, but man, they start yelling at their kids, dragging them by the hair. They start yelling, "Put that down!" And screaming in kids. Like Jen just the other day saw like one kid telling his mom to bleepity bleep and calling her names, and we were like, "Whoa!" And husbands like demeaning their wives and calling them stupid, and it's like, whoa, this is crazy. If you want to see sins of the tongue happening in a family context, go to Walmart. The second place you'll find them is in your own home. All right, let's not pretend any of us want microphones hanging up in every room of our house, broadcasting our conversations and our conflict. No way, because you're just like that Walmart mom. Just like that Walmart dad. Maybe you use different words, but we can get ugly because we're proud, sinful, self-centered people. This is why James says it's really hard. It's almost impossible. Of course, with God, all things are possible. We can control our tongues, at least to one degree or another. We can grow in this, but he says this. For we all stumble in many ways in verse 2. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Some people read this and they go, aha, James, he's being sarcastic, right? Because nobody can be perfect. So he's obviously saying you can't bridle your tongue. You will always stumble in what you say. So since you cannot be perfect and you can't bridle your whole body, his point is that, you're just always going to blow it, and we use that as an excuse to be like, well, what are you going to do? I mean, I'm always going to talk back to the lady in the booth that's frustrating me. But that's not what he's saying. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect, that word means mature, right? James uses it a few times, Paul uses it a few times. He is a perfect man. He is a mature man, and a mature man who has self-control over his tongue, a mature person who can control his tongue is the same kind of person who can control his whole body. In other words, self-control, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is manifested primarily in how we use our mouths. If you see self-control there, you should see it working itself out in the rest of our lives as well. With our hands, with our eyes, their minds. Self-control is his point. If you can control it, you're disciplined and mature. And he says, just look at how small this tongue is, right? And yet it boasts of great things. It has such great influence. He says, you know, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. And look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So his point is, small rudder controls the whole ship. Your tongue is small. If you can control your tongue, you can control the whole ship. The life of God-dependent, Christ-centered discipline leads to the freedom of self-control. And this is important because the sins of the tongue are not only common, we all fall here, we all blow it, the sins of the tongue are also deep and dangerous. They're dangerous. We don't think that they are because we grew up on these lies that sticks and stones may break our bones, but names will never hurt me. That doesn't mean anything, right? Words hurt, right? Words can really hurt. Words can do more damage than sticks and stones in some cases. I mean, talk is cheap, right? Use that a lot. Talk is cheap. Words are cheap. And I understand what we're telling our kids or our friends when we say sticks and stones or talk is cheap. Like, there's an element of truth to that. Right? Talk is cheap. Anyone can say what they want. It doesn't necessarily mean these things are true. You can be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. But oftentimes when we're saying these kinds of things, they are lies which essentially tell us that words are meaningless. And they aren't. They're powerful. Deeply meaningful. Because they tell us what is true about our hearts. The sins of the tongue are deep and dangerous. Look at the second half of verse 5 and into 6. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's some deep sin, some deep trouble, right? The tongue, our mouths, the words that we say. He says that the sins of the tongue are so deep and so dangerous that it will bring destruction to your very life. The course of your life will be consumed in flames. It will scorch your relationships and leave everything dead in its wake. I mean, we've seen it happen in families. We've seen it happen in friendships. I mean, how many parents have been estranged from their children because of words, not actions. Because of words said and not repented of, not confessed. How many marriages have fallen apart because of words, because of the things that we say without self-control? What you say can set your life on fire. This is what James says. And it's dangerous stuff. He says that the words, these sinful words, are so deep and dangerous that it stains the whole person. Right? Because we tend to compartmentalize. Well, it's just my words, right? You know, it's just my words. I'm not doing anything else. I'm not committing these other sins, so it's just this. But James says, no, your words are connected to a much deeper problem, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but they connect to a much deeper problem, and do the sins of the tongue stain the entire being, your whole body, who you are. And ultimately, and this is terrifying, he says that the sins of the tongue are ultimately the fruit and the work of the devil. They originate in him. You see what he says? It's a confusing statement, and he's using this word very broadly, but he says, the tongue is set among our members, it stains the whole body, that is the whole person, setting on fire the entire course of our life, and is set on fire by hell itself. Some people try to dive really deep into this, like, okay, well, if hell, I mean, isn't hell where God judges people? So how does hell set our words and our lives on fire? And most scholars that I've read would say that he's simply making this point that hell is the judgment place of the devil, and here it's representing him, you know, the father of lies. That these sinful words that we use ultimately find their origin in him, the original rebel, the original deceiver, the original liar. I mean, when you speak those words, and James gravitates towards this reality quite a bit, but the sins in your life, and specifically these sins of your mouth, are satanic. They're very spiritual. They're just on the completely wrong end of the spectrum. He says that not only does it originate in Satan, but he says the tongue itself is virtually untamable. Look at 7 and 8. He says, every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. You can't. You can't tame it. You can't bring it under perfect control and submission. I know, I think Cheryl Lewis trains dogs, right? Like, we need to have you come over to our house. Our dog is the worst, stupidest dog we've ever. We so wanted to love our dog. We bought a puppy, and it's on us. I'll blame us. We're the bad trainers. But I'm sure if any one of our dog scholars here, right, Amundsen's, Lewis's, somebody, Tim, were to take our dog just for a few months. I'm just saying, if, in theory, if you did that while we're going on vacation in June, that you could tame that animal. It's amazing what you can do, what you can do. But the tongue cannot be tamed. It can't. You can exercise some self-control. You can manhandle it. When you're led and empowered by the Spirit of God, you can control things to a certain degree with a chair and a whip, maybe. But ultimately, you will be fighting against the sins of the tongue for the rest of your life. And in every new stage, in every new age, there will be new ways in which the flesh and the devil will convince you to use your tongue in inappropriate ways, using words and phrases and tone that hurts or deceives or misleads others. The tongue is not going to be tamed, not this side of the resurrection, because he says in verse 8, it is a restless evil. It never stops. It's always moving. It's always compelling you. He gives the tongue this almost autonomous identity so that it's working against you at all times. And it's not that your tongue has a little brain inside of it that's leading you astray, but it's that the flesh, the fallen nature that we have, this principle of sin that still exists within everyone, even Christians who are born again by the Spirit of God, this principle of sin is constantly fighting against the Spirit who dwells within us. It's a restless evil, he says. It says in verse 8, it is full of deadly poison. It's full. My daughter is kind of nerdy and into like science and all kinds of facts and everything. And so I assume this is true. I don't really know. But she told me, she's always giving me facts, you know, about animals and things like that. And the other day she said, you know, there's more, the most poisonous spider is Daddy Longlegs or something like that. I don't know if that's right. Somebody's nodding their head. So I said, all right. So she goes, yeah, it doesn't have very much in there and it can't really bite you. So even though it's the deadliest poison in spiders, it can't really do anything. And James says, yeah, you know, your tongue is full of deadly poison. It kills. It will eat you and your relationships and your life alive. And for the Christian in particular, this presents for us a very big and painful problem. It presents us with a problem that we don't want to admit is true of us. We'll admit that it's true in the church, we'll admit that it's true of other people, but not of us. And that is the sin of hypocrisy. Sure, there are hypocrites in the church, but not all Christians are hypocrites. We're like, you know, like me, for example. I'm not a hypocrite. But look at what James says in verses 9 through 12. He says, with the tongue, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water? The answer, of course, is no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or grapevines produce figs? No. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Our hypocrisy is perhaps most easily seen, our hypocrisy is betrayed most commonly by our sins of the tongue. Because we sing big, majestic songs of praise to our great God in heaven. And then we curse the lady in the booth who has to say the same 30-second speech to hundreds, thousands of people every day. It's hypocrisy. I mean, James is saying, like, you know the expression, you kiss your mother with that mouth, right? You know, as a little kid, I was always like, I don't really get that. You know, first of all, I don't really kiss my mother, so I don't know what that's all about. And I didn't get, but it took me a few years, and I finally grew up, and I'm like, oh. You're saying filthy things with your mouth that somehow defile the person. And now you're going to kiss your mom with that very mouth. We've lost that expression today, haven't we? We don't really say it. We don't think it's real. We don't think words defile. We think, like, words are cheap. Words don't mean anything. God's saying, you're going to praise me with that mouth? You're going to shame the woman in the booth. You're going to yell at your kids. You're going to dismiss your wife in an arrogant tone. You're going to browbeat your husband. And then you're going to come and you're going to sing my praises? Like, what's up with that? There's an inconsistency here that doesn't make sense. And we ought to know this. We ought to feel it. Like, this is hypocrisy. In fact, I only ever got one award in school before college because I was a giant screw up. But I got one award in fourth grade. I got classmate of the quarter, Mr. Perizader's class. And he was the only teacher that ever really was able to tap in and make me do well or help me to do well in school. But I got classmate of the quarter, which just means that you did really well in that academic quarter. But there was like a revolt among the students because Joe Thorne swears all the time. How can he be classmate of the quarter? He has the worst mouth in the whole school. And I was like, what does that have to do with like getting classmate of the quarter? You're like, I'm finally like, what's up? This is good. And it was like a whole thing, and I still got to be classmate of the quarter. But like even the kids understood, like, man, like your words matter, right? Your words, like they say something about you. And for the Christian, it's hypocrisy. Our words matter. In Proverbs, if you want to learn a lot about words, read a proverb a day. Read a chapter a day in Proverbs and listen to what God has to say about your words. In Proverbs 18:21, he says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and yet we're so careless with it. We don't think it matters. It's no big deal. But he says, death and life, I mean, it matters to this degree. And ultimately, this is such a problem for us. This is such a big deal. Because we're not just talking about the arrangement of vowels and consonants. We're not just talking about vocabulary. Ultimately, we're talking about the heart. We're talking about your heart. It's a heart issue. In Matthew 15, Jesus has something to say that we need to pay attention to. You can turn there if you like. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 20. I'm sorry, it's Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. Matthew 15, verse 10. And he called the people to him. This is Jesus calling the people to him. And he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know what the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he said, well, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, then both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, well, explain the parable to us. And Jesus says, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And Jesus says it's not what you put into your body that defiles you. It's what comes out, because what comes out of your mouth emanates from your heart. This is why when people say, well, I didn't mean it, I wasn't thinking, it all doesn't matter because we know where the origin is. It came from your heart. At that time, in that moment, it came from who you are. And because this is a heart issue, I mean, look, this Jesus says this defiles us. We need a completely different understanding of what defiles us, because most of us want to give ourselves a pass on this. Well, it's just words, it doesn't really matter. Right? It's not like I'm hitting someone. I mean, it sticks and stones after all. Right? It's not like I'm actually stealing or being unfaithful to my spouse. It's not like I'm actually doing those things. I'm just saying these words. Could be so much worse. I'm not defiled. Maybe my words are defiled, but not my life. And Jesus says, no. The person is defiled by the words, which means that all of us are defiled. All of us are bankrupt, dirty, and condemned just because of the words that we use. All of this means that we desperately need redemption in Christ. We need to be cleansed of our sin, right? We need to be cleansed of our filthiness, and we need to be led in righteousness, and this can only happen in Christ. It only happens in Him. This is why we look to Him. Of all of the sins that you've committed, have you even considered that your words lead the charge in your own just condemnation? So here's what we need to see, and that is that in Jesus Christ, in Him, we find cleansing from our misuse of words, and we find new words to use as His followers. We find cleansing from our corruption and our sin and our misuse of words, and then He also gives us new words to use as His followers. See, this is the point at which, preachers and teachers and authors like to go, okay, so let me give you 10 rules to live by, and if you follow these 10 rules, you're going to get this word stuff, this language stuff under control. And I'm not going to do that because, first of all, it's not true, okay? Principles are good, rules are good, and I'm actually going to give you some. But if we don't first deal with the heart issue, the rules don't matter, right? Because you ultimately might learn to hold your tongue but still seethe with hatred for the woman in the booth. So we got to deal with the heart. So I want us to take a step back before I give any practical advice on how to be careful with our words. Let's start with the heart. First of all, in Psalm 40, there's a beautiful principle here. We read this recently at the beginning of a worship service. This is actually the first psalm I ever meditated on as a Christian. It's the first psalm I ever went over and over and over again, because I so identified with the first few verses, and that's what we'll look at. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry, and He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and He set my feet on a rock, and He made my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. See, when God saves a person, when God rescues us from sin and death and hell and judgment, right, we trust in Christ, we look to Him for salvation, we believe that Christ is a sure Savior and He receives all of us regardless of how corrupt and justly damnable we are. He receives us, and when He receives us, He pulls us out of our corruption and damnation and this pit, and He places us on a rock and our footing is secure. He saves us, He rescues us. But it also says He puts a new song in our mouths. The saved, the rescued, the people of God are to be known as a people of song, are to be known as a people of praise. And so what this means is, especially here in the Psalms, we see this a lot, the more we dwell on our salvation in Christ, the more we go deep and meditate on these truths, the more of a people of praise we will be, genuine praise that isn't split between cursing neighbor and praising God. We start with this issue of rejoicing in the God who saves us. Dwell long and hard there, and you will be led to praise. God will put the words in your mouth to sing. Number two, because this is a heart issue, we're starting with this idea of salvation in Jesus Christ, right? Those who have been born again by God and are united with Jesus, in Him, we become enriched in our speech. Enriched, right? A few passages we can consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says this to this church in Corinth that actually had quite a bit of trouble. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. And he said, the one thing that I can tell in my interactions with you, church in Corinth, is that when you came to faith in Christ, things changed, and you were enriched in your speech and in your knowledge. You began to speak differently and think differently. Things changed because you came to know Christ. Or Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Right? So as this Christian now, you are putting off the old self, you are leaving the old deeds behind, and as you grow in the knowledge of God, your words change. Knowing Christ enriches our speech. One other passage in Ephesians chapter 5. We could do a lot more of this, but you'll get the idea. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." You get that? Right? Like, no filthiness, no foolish talk. Don't misuse your words. Instead, be a thankful person. Because gratitude is not only the foundation of all Christian ethics, it's specifically one of those gifts that preserves our words and protects our mouths. Because when we're thankful for God and all the things that he gives us, it tends to give us a sense of contentment, and we aren't as likely to boast or brag or lash out or make much of ourselves or make someone else seem smaller. The one who is thankful that he has received life and cleansing in God and receives every good gift in his or her life as something that God gives us in Christ finds much more self-restraint in their words. Be thankful. These are heart issues, right? Thankfulness, knowing Christ, growing in the knowledge of Christ, dwelling long on the salvation that God has given us and swelling in the joy of our salvation. These are heart issues that empower us to follow some basic rules. Okay, so some basic rules that help us, that can help us, that do help me progressively as we follow Jesus. Number one, if you are going to be careful with your words and use them in a way that bring life instead of death, then you must walk with Jesus in his word and in prayer. And God forgive you for saying in your head, "Oh, I know that one." I've done that a lot myself. It's so basic because it is so foundational. If you are not walking with God, looking to him in the word and praying to him throughout the word and throughout your day and throughout your lives, you will be lost in the midst of it all. You want to find empowerment from God, the leading of the Holy Spirit. You want the feeling of the Holy Spirit. You want to be empowered to do what's right. God, the Holy Spirit, works through his word in your life as you seek him in prayer. You want to know what to say? Then stay in vital communion with God. Number one. Number two, speak slow. Right? We already covered this in James 1:19. Let every man be slow to speak, slow to anger. Be slow to speak. You'll be tempted to say something quickly and to pop off, right? To have some fun with it maybe, but be slow. You don't need to say it right now. Not when you're angry, not when you're hot. Speak slowly, but also, as we read in Proverbs 10:19, don't just speak slow, speak less. Like some of you need to speak up, okay? But that's not what we're talking about here. Some of you need to speak less. You don't always have to have the answer. You certainly do not always have to have the last word. Right? That desire to have the last word is a desire to be heard. It has nothing to do with the truth or the other person, not in any righteous way. Walk with Christ in the word and in prayer. Speak slowly, speak less. Proverbs 10:19, where there is an abundance of words, there is much sin. Number four, when you speak, speak to bless others. Speak to feed them. This doesn't mean that there isn't a place for humor in your relationships. I mean, a lot of us have made the comment before, if you're going to be a part of Redeemer, be prepared to have your chops busted from time to time, and some of us more regularly than others, right? Like, because that's how some of us show brotherly love to one another. We like to bust on each other a little bit, you know, and always it's well-meaning, but that can go terribly wrong, right? Like Tim and I, we can bust on each other because we know each other really well, and we know how to receive it. There's never any harm or foul, and ultimately, Tim knows that I love him and care for him, and I know that he loves me. But not everybody receives that kind of joking in the same way. And just because you're comfortable with a certain way of talking, being, or joking, or doesn't mean that the other person is. So when you speak, keep in mind that we are supposed to be speaking to bless others. We should be speaking to give life. Proverbs 10 is a great proverb. Homework for the week. Spend time in Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10:21 says, the lips of the righteous feed many. Right? The lips of the righteous feed many. Is that how you think about your words? Because the righteous are the people of God. It's not the special, it's not the super Christians, it's the people of God. Do your words feed many? Do they feed any? Or are you just the complainer, the backbiter, the talker? How are you known at work? It's a person who gives life or a person who gives death. Speak to bless. I would also say be intentional. Be strategic in your words. Right? Think before you speak. Right? Some of the people that I'm close to, I might say the opposite of what is true because I know that they know that I mean the exact opposite. It's okay. But I do that too much. Sometimes I simply need to say to a person, you did a great job. And I was really blessed by that. Be strategic. Think through your words. They matter. They can kill. And they can make alive. Number six, this is the big one. You all, because I know you all so well, you all need this one more than the others. When you blow it, right? Because you blow it. When you blow it, confess your sin and apologize. More marriages are eaten away from the inside because of a lack of confession. You can't just let time go by. Time does not heal all wounds. You can't just say something mean or hurtful or dismissive and then just be like, well, we'll just let it cool down and then everything will be okay again. That doesn't work. Your words give life. Your words can feed a person. And sometimes the words that you need to give after you've royally blown it is to go to that person and say, I am sorry. Will you forgive me for what I said? And let's just make it clear, okay? This is not an apology. I'm sorry that I called you stupid, but I was really tired at the end of a really long day. That's not an apology, right? You're basically excusing yourself from saying something hurtful to the person you're supposed to love the most. There can't be a but in any of your apologies. Well, I'm sorry, but you know, but you actually said this other thing and it kind of made me mad. So now you're blaming it on the other person. Actually, you're not apologizing for your sin. You're telling them, you know what? If you weren't such a bad person, I wouldn't have said that bad thing to you. An apology admits full wrongdoing and makes no equivocation. It makes no excuses. It claims responsibility. I am sorry for what I said. It is inexcusable and wrong. Will you please forgive me for what I said? That's it. You stink at apologies if you can't do that. And it's one of the most important things that we'll do with our words, to confess our sin and to say, I'm sorry. The most dangerous person for themselves spiritually, the most dangerous person is the one who doesn't say, I'm sorry. a person who never admits being wrong. I've known men like that, and their lives have tanked as a result of that kind of pride. I don't want us to be a people of clean speech. It's not what I want. I don't want us to be a people who are super polite and proper. It's not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is for us to become a people who are so captured with Jesus that the words that we use are words that give life. That we are known as a people who confess our sin and repent of our sin and apologize to one another when we're wrong and speak in such a way that we build one another up and tell the truth, sometimes hard truths, but in strategic ways that bear the fruit of repentance instead of the fruit of repelling them away from the gospel or away from us. I want us to be a people who have this prayer. We'll close with this. Seth read it for us earlier this morning from Psalm 19. May this be our prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I'm going to take some time to just pray quietly. The band is going to come up and lead us, so the band can come up, and Tom's going to pray for us. So Tom, why don't you come on up? But before Tom leads us in prayer, take some time to examine yourself. And if you find that you have been hasty with your words, careless with your words, if you have hurt people or made much of yourself, the words that you say, lead this time of prayer yourself quietly, repenting of that sin and looking to Jesus, who alone can cleanse you from your defilement. Trust in him and find the grace to speak words of life. And then Tom will pray for us in just a few minutes.